in. Let's see if we can get this going. One or the other should work, maybe both. We only need one. But the better one is better. So we've been looking at we've looked at three battles, Joshua, and we're not looking at this solely from a historical perspective, but also we are learning the doctrines that are associated with these historical events. We began in Genesis 1:1, and we're moving through the Old Testament into the New Testament, not a verse-by-verse study, not a detailed study, but an overview, hitting the caps of the mountains, the mountaintops, looking primarily at the main major historical events and drawing from the Word the doctrines that are associated with those events, doctrines that teach us about God and His plan and His work in this world as He marches toward accomplishing His plan of redemption and bringing Himself glory. So far in Joshua, as you recall, the book of Joshua is a historical account of the conquest and settlement of the land of Canaan that God promised to Abraham 400+ years before these contemporaneous events. Joshua began with the crossing of the Jordan River from the east to the west. God parted the river, and they walked across on dry land, just as they had done 40 years earlier when they left Egypt. God brought them out miraculously, led them through the desert, delivered them from the domain of darkness and the world system, symbolized in by Egypt, and brought them to Sinai, gave them His law, told them His requirements for them as a chosen, redeemed people. And we talked about the law, how it is about our sanctification, or Israel's sanctification, their obedience and blessing through following the law. And we made application to the Christian life and how that is an illustration of our sanctification. As we continue in Joshua and the conquest and settlement, it is also a picture of our sanctification as believers in Christ, as the church. So they crossed the Jordan on dry ground. They got their little circumcision operation in chapter 4 or 5, whatever that was. At the end of chapter 5, Joshua comes into contact with the captain of the Lord's hosts, the captain of the Lord's armies, who gives him instruction on what he needs to do as he goes into Jericho. And as you recall, they marched around the city one time for 6 days, and on the seventh day they marched around the city 7 times, and then God instructed them to blow the trumpets and shout, and when they did, the walls collapsed, and they went in and killed every living thing in Jericho except for Rahab and her family, which they had promised to save, which is a picture of judgment salvation. God provides salvation to some before judgment. And we took that all the way back to the flood, which is also a picture of judgment salvation. After the Battle of Jericho, or during the Battle of Jericho, we didn't know it at the time, but when we came into chapter 7, we found that Achan had taken some of the things that God told him not to take. Jericho was the first of the battles of going into the land of Canaan, And it was to be set aside as a tithe for God, for Yahweh. They were not to take anything out of the city. They were to leave nothing alive and not take any of the spoil. Normally in battle in the old days, spoil was taken, and that was how the troops were paid. They could take whatever they wanted. But in this case, God said, you don't take anything. You leave it all there, and we're going to burn it. But the silver and the gold and the metal that you're going to bring into the Lord, the treasury of the Lord. But that's not what happened. And we found that Achan stole some clothes and about $500,000 in gold and silver. And then they went up against Ai and were routed. And we made the comment or the observation that there was no seeking of the Lord before Ai. And so Joshua didn't get any instructions from God on Ai. Let me turn this down just a little bit, if I can. Probably can't. So I'm just going to leave it so I don't wreck it. Hopefully. I'm getting a little echo off my metallic surface here. So they didn't know anything about what Achan had done, and then they suffered a defeat, and then Joshua fell on his face before the Lord and was asking God, you know, why did you let us get defeated? We could have just stayed on the other side of the Jordan. Sounded a lot like Israel did when they were taken out of the land of Egypt, complaining. And God told him to get up, stop whining. There are things under the ban in your midst. Chapter 7, verse 13. He says, you cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban in your midst. So they found by casting of lots who the person was. God led that investigation and it landed on Achan. Achan had the opportunity to repent, but he never did. And he was essentially caught in his defiant sin. And God, Joshua and all Israel, stoned him and his family, and they covered them all in rocks. So then they went up against Ai again, and this time God was with them and gave them instructions on how to set an ambush, and they went in and took the city. Killed everybody inside and took the spoil for themselves as allowed by God. So one of the things that we said was even the sin of one person in a congregation, in a body, in the nation of Israel or in the church can bring issues or problems on the church or the city or the nation, I should say. And we talked about church discipline and how we need to all be careful about what we take into our lives. It was very convicting. So now we are on chapter 9, the next battle. And actually, this is not a battle, but it is a preview to the battles that are coming. There are 13 battles that are talked about in the book of Joshua. We've covered three. Ai got two battles because they lost the first one. And then this morning, if we can get through these next two chapters, we're going to cover 10 more. And we're going to do it quickly. And I think quickly you're going to see the things that are repeated and are emphasized will become apparent. So, verse 1 of chapter 9. Came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So this is the alliance of the damned. The Canaanites are condemned by God, and they have made an alliance together. And if you keep track of current events, you can see an alliance of the damned in our own country right now, and in fact, in the world. And so we'll see some parallels between what's going on here and what's going on here. So I like that. I'll take credit for the coining of that term. I like it, and I'll say it again. The alliance of the damned. It is true. So, and I shouldn't say I'll take credit because God gave me that. Anyway, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they acted craftily and set out envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and crumbly. So they are crafting a deception for Joshua. All warfare is based on deception, says Sun Tzu. But this is not actually warfare. They're trying to avoid warfare because they don't want to get their clocks cleaned by Israel. So, verse 6, they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. So make a covenant with us. And so why did they say they've come from a far country? Because God's command was you go into the land of Canaan and you wipe everybody out. And so if they're in the land of Canaan, they fall under that ban, under that harem principle, in which God is going to destroy them. And so they concoct a ruse, and Israel suspects deception. Verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? Well, that's a good question. But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So they're still questioning. They're not trusting. They said to him, your servants have come from a very far country. So if they say it twice, it must be true. Because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt. And remember, that's what Rahab said, that the hearts of the people of Jericho were melting because of all that they had seen and heard of about Yahweh, the God of Israel, and what he did to Egypt and the Red Sea. Now they've got Jericho and Ai in the history, and things just keep happening in a way that causes them to be concerned that the people of God are coming. Verse 10, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provision and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then make a covenant with us. And then they talk about their bread. We won't go into the details, but it's a very elaborate hoax. Their wineskins are cracked. They give this all this perception of a long journey, emphasizing long because they've come from a far country. It's not anywhere close to where we are. So they're doubling down on their deception. In verse 14, Israel is convinced, sort of. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask counsel of the Lord. Uh-oh. So they were on the right track. They were questioning them. They weren't believing them. But then, for some reason, they went ahead and they said, oh, yeah, your bread is old. It is crumbly. Your shoes are worn out. You really must be from a far country. But they did not ask for the counsel of Yahweh. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, which was not Joshua's prerogative. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. This is an Old Testament example of buyer's remorse. Israel bought the lie, and now they regret that they have done so. Maybe they should have slept on it for maybe 2 or 3 days. Yeah. Slept on it, prayed about it, asked God, what do you think, God? What's God going to say? I already told you. Why are you asking me? Because this is what I said. I don't change. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm sure none of us have ever done that. Verse 17, the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephira and Beeroth and Kiriath Jearim. It's not how you pronounce it, but that's how I do it. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. Well, that's true. They did swear to them by the God of Israel. And so it appears, as we go through this chapter and the next, that God honors their efforts to honor his name, even though they made a stupid decision and didn't consult him and made a covenant with people they shouldn't have made a covenant with. But then they keep the covenant after they find out that they were stupid and did the wrong thing, but they promised in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, who cannot lie. And so they honored the covenant. Verse 20, this we will do to them, even let them live, so that the wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. So two wrongs don't make a right, is another way of saying that. Could have said, well, we messed up. Let's just go ahead and kill them. But that's not what they did. Leaders said, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke, saying, why have you deceived us, saying we are very far from you when you are living within our land? Well, that's interesting. Our land. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, hewers of wood, drawers of water for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servants Moses to give you all the land, so it is theirs because God gave it to them. It's actually God's, but they're the tenants. And to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. So they're explaining truthfully why they deceived Israel, because they didn't want to die. And they're taking their medicine. Yes, behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. Verse 26, thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood, drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose what they are to do to this. I'm sorry, I can't read that.
And made slaves of them,
didn't he? Yeah, he did. But they're, but. Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's a win for them. Okay. Chapter 10. This is where we see God honor this, honor their behavior. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and to the king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and all the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel. If I had a proper technology, or if I had command of proper technology, I would show you a map, but since I don't, you all know what this is, right? Galilee, Sea, Dead Sea, Jerusalem's about here, Bethlehem's about here, Jericho is about here, or Gilgal, Jericho, and then what this area that we're talking about, Gibeah, is over here. So they came up, they crossed the Jordan, they went to Gilgal, where they camped, they hit Jericho, then they went to Ai, and they were, you know, going to take this whole land, and then the Gibeonites came and met them over here, and then Israel kept marching. And so you got the king of Adonai Zedek, which means the Lord our righteousness, oddly enough. I don't know why, but he is the king of Jerusalem. So the king of Jerusalem is there, and he had some other guys with him. Therefore, let's see. Verse 3. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron. Hebron is down south a little bit. And Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon. Eglon is, I believe it's over here on the coast, is eventually the cities of the Philistines, I believe. Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So there is another alliance of the damned going against Gibeon, who has made an alliance with the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, back over by the Jordan River, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." That seems like a good opportunity for Joshua to say, you know, to kind of clean up his mess and just let these guys go, but not. He has made an agreement with them that they could live and that they would not kill them. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. Verse 8, Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." And that's what you want to hear before you go into battle. The God of the universe saying, "Don't worry about it. You just go up there and clean house, and I will go before you, and no one will be able to stand against you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And if you look on Google Maps, it's about 15 to 20 miles as the crow flies. On the road, though, it's quite a bit further. They didn't have roads probably back then, so they probably walked across country, 15, 20 miles, marched all night. And it's not flat, it's up and down through rocks and snakes, scorpions. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So who's fighting here? God is fighting against alliance of the damned who have come against another alliance of the previously damned who had made an alliance with the people of God nefariously, deceptively. And yet God is fighting for them, in a sense. He's fighting for Israel, who is to kill all these people, but not Gibeon. Verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. That's easy to say. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation, Israel, avenged themselves of their enemies. What? O sun, stand still. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped. What? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. What? Nothing that you could see. That's a miracle. Or an angel, which is supernatural. So what does this say? What does it mean? It means that the sun stood still and the moon stood still, or the earth stopped rotating, one or the other, or maybe something else. But whatever it was, no man could do that. And why did he do that? God did that. So why? In a battle they, in a mess they made, yes. Yeah. Gibeonites. I don't know. I don't know. Nothing comes to mind. So that's what it says. Israel messed up. They didn't consult the Lord. They made a peace treaty with the Alliance of the Damned, who were deceiving them. They were Canaanites. They were set apart for destruction. Joshua was deceived. They made an alliance. They were told not to. They didn't consult. They didn't read the word. They just messed up. They said, okay, you're from somewhere else. You're not who you say you are. So we'll let you live. Another alliance of the damned comes after those people that got that Israel said wrongly that they would let them live. You know, disobedience to God's word. This second alliance attacks the first alliance, who are now under the protection of God, even though they weren't put that way through obedience of Israel. Israel goes to protect them from the second alliance. And God says, do not fear, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. He threw large hailstones from heaven on them. Many more died from the hailstones than from the sons of Israel, killed with a sword. Joshua, I guess fearing that he would lose daylight, called upon the sun to stand still and the moon to stop, and it did. And there was never a day like that before or after, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So that's what it says. We know what it means. What does it mean for us? God is faithful. Okay, we're going to read the rest of it real quick, even skipping some. Because I think it's important to get the sense of what's going on. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makeda. Joshua said, It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found and hidden in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men to it to guard it. We know of another guy who was put in a tomb with large stones and men to guard it. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter the cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hands. Don't let them get back to safety. Finish the operation. It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Joshua said, open the cave, bring the five kings out. And they did so. Names of the kings, Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. Okay, remember, this is a picture of our battle in this world, the battle for what battle are we fighting? Evil. What are we supposed to do? Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Christ is that same person who was in chapter 5 of Joshua, the captain of the Lord's army. Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Joshua said to them, do not fear, be dismayed. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. I would say that the battle of Ajalon, when the sun stood still, that Israel overwhelmingly conquered their enemies because the Lord fought for them, not because they were great. Same thing here for us. We overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through him who loved us. Him who loved us is Christ. He gave himself for us. So afterward, verse 26, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. They hung on the trees until evening. Then at sunset, he took them down, threw them at the mouth of the cave. Joshua captured Makeda on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. It says every nephesh, every soul who was in it. He left no survivors. Thus he did to the king of Makeda, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. So this is battle 4. Israel is 3-1. Verse 29, Joshua and all Israel with him passed from Makeda to Libna, fought against Libna. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left how many survivors? None. Thus he did to the king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Jericho is the model. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish, the next town of the kings, the alliance of the kings. And they camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel. He captured it on the second day, struck it, and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna, Makeda, Libna, Lachish. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to him to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon. So Horam, king of Gezer, they weren't even going there, but he came up and decided he'd fight, and he was dispatched. Then they went to the next city, Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. They captured it, struck it, and its king, and all its cities, and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor, according to all that he had done to Eglon. And he destroyed, utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. Guess what happened? Same thing. He captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person devoted to destruction who was in it. I'm using the same, that's what those words mean. Utterly destroyed. It's a double emphasis, destroyed. Every person who was in it, he left. How many survivors? None. Just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had also done to Libna and its king. Then Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev, which means south. So that's down here, the Negev. It's down south of Israel. And the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, which is on the coast, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. So if you count, there are, beginning with Jericho, there are 13 battles that Israel fought. How many did they win? 12. I guess there's different ways to count, but they fought Ai twice. But they lost the first one because, one, they had sin in the camp, and they didn't consult the Lord. And then they made a treaty with Gibeah. They didn't consult the Lord. And yet he fought for them anyway. Because even though they messed up, they were faithful to the intent of God's honor in keeping his commandment. Because God doesn't lie. He doesn't break commandments. He's faithful to his word. Israel was acting on his behalf. They made a covenant with Gibeah. They shouldn't have, but they did. Is there ever anything that you shouldn't have done, but you did? And I'm not saying God blesses our sin, but you know, we are sinners. I think it's an example of grace, unmerited favor. And the fact that God is serious, and that we all have enemies. We have our flesh, we have the world, and we have the arch enemy, the king of the damned. Roaring lion. Who is condemned, who will lose, who has lost. He just hasn't given up yet. Put your feet on the necks of these kings, because they're toast. Our enemies are toast. And what do? Well, what's on Netflix? Ouch. God is faithful. God is serious about this relationship that He has brought us into. He will accomplish His will. He is working with a bunch of foolish, sinful people. And yet the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church, which He is building. So how He does that, it just beyond me. How He works with people like you and gets anything done, or me, that's the glory of God. But again, still, you know, there's always this balance, legalism and licentiousness. I'm not saying don't just do whatever, but when you fail to do all that's good and right and true and righteous, repent, restore the relationship. Get up, get back on track. We're going to fall. Just get up. And God will fight for us. Not for us, but for His glory. Yes. Restore the fellowship. 1 John 1:9. Yes. And God will move heaven and earth and stop the sharp glass from going through your skull. Father, we thank You for Your mercy, for Your care, for Your promise, for Your love, for Your power, for Your wisdom, Your long-sufferingness, Your faithfulness. Help us to see You as You are. Help us to seek You in truth. Help us to walk in obedience and remembrance, remembering that You have called us to obedience. And when we don't want to obey, when we want to do what we want to do, remind us of the blessing of obedience and the spankings of disobedience, the blessings and the cursings. And help us to remember that we are forever in relationship with You because of the price that Christ paid for us, that we have been redeemed, that we have been given life, that we are Your children, we are in Your family, we are in relationship with You. Help us to maintain that relationship. Not that it can ever be broken, but that it can be fractured. Help us to seek You first. Fill us with Your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.